And I have to use my laptop this morning, and it's going to slow me down a little bit, maybe. And I just may have to abandon it after a while, too. We'll see. But Comcast, if you knew sometimes when we do this, what goes on behind the scenes to pull this together, especially when sort of other things kind of like don't work through no fault of our own necessarily. It's just crazy. And I'm very appreciative. I'll say this. I'm very appreciative of a guy like Christian who can fill so many roles, and he does that so well, and how we can compensate because of his skill and talent with technology and things like that. So, he's just really indispensable in many ways in that regard. So I'm very thankful that he was able to do some of the stuff he did this morning as we tried to make happen what we need to make happen. Technology is a wonderful thing when it works, but when it doesn't work, then it's a little bit of a challenge. So, okay, well, as part of our Sermon on the Mount then, we've been focusing on primarily Matthew 5 through 7, and now we're sort of in the middle of the Beatitudes. I was sort of just going to go right through the Beatitudes, and because I thought, well, everybody's just so familiar with them, how hard is it? And then once I really sort of got into the Beatitudes, I realized that they're so rich and so deep, and I just can't sort of plow through them. So I'm just going to go as the Lord leads, and I think today I'm only going to get through part of "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," and from Matthew 5:6. And so that's the sort of the theme that we'll be talking about, but I won't be able to get to all of that today, I am sure. And as I studied this thing called mercy, it occurred to me that I probably did not have enough of an appreciation for the word mercy itself. And you've often heard me say, when you talk about that, those sort of types of words, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? But when I say that, a lot of times, I like hitting the justice one really hard, and I like hitting the grace one really hard, and mercy is just sort of like a, it helps to fill in the blank on the way between those two things. But I think that when I do that, that I probably have not given it the kind of honor and attention that it really needs, and that probably what we really need. Because when you study the word hesed in the Old Testament, it's a very complex word, and it's a very rich word. And there are three words in the Greek New Testament that are based off of the word hesed, and I'll get to that in a few minutes. But I want you to think about times in your life when people have been merciful to you. Not nice, merciful. When they did something for you, were you in a situation where you were pretty helpless? And it either was your fault or it wasn't your fault, but you were just kind of helpless. And somebody came alongside you, and they were merciful. They helped you in a way that maybe nobody else could, and in a way that certainly you couldn't help yourself. So there are, and by the way, it's part of our little technology thing. Praise the Lord. I noticed that there's no clock back there because the battery went out on it. So I'll just go as the Lord leads, and that made, I don't know how your prayers are going to go towards, as I speak, but I'll do my best. So I can recall, as I was thinking about this, I can recall three particular incidences where people were very merciful to me. And the first was, Ruth and I were relatively young in our marriage, and we were living out in Lancaster, Ohio. And I used to pay my bills by writing a check. Now I just get online and I just fill in a little box and I hit send, and it's all taken care of. And then when you wait till the first of the month and then the middle of the month, oh, thank you very much. Did everybody sign this? Oh, okay, here, I'll start it over here. Thank you. You sit down, you start writing out checks and things like that. And sometimes you want to get that check in, but you know that you're going to get paid or you're going to get some money and it's going to overlap and you think that check's going to come before the bank, the check clears and all that kind of stuff. And anybody ever do this before? I know there's some bean counters here who would never think of doing something like that. And I'm not a money person, so I'm proud to say I've never balanced my checkbook my entire life. That horrifies some people that in this room when I say that. But it is true. It is true. So anyway, what happened was then some of those checks cleared, and we're talking probably $1,500 worth of checks I sent out. Some of those checks cleared before my deposit cleared. And it caused this cascade of $32 per bounced check. Right? And I just happened to notice it. I forget even how I knew. I went to the ATM machine. I could see I was at a negative. And so when I called the bank, I think I was into like about 7 or 8 overdrafts at $32 per check. And I called the manager up, and I just said, look, this is what happened. I thought that check was going to clear. You can see that it's coming through now. I said, I just can't do this. Even the check that was supposed to clear, now the bank overdrafts exceeded that. Okay, so we didn't really have any. And the bank manager was very nice. And she said, well, I understand. She said, that certainly happens. And I will remove all but one. So, you can pay the one check bounce, but after that, I'll take all the other ones off and just, try to be careful from there. Now, if she wanted to, she could have really hammered me, right? But she didn't. She was merciful. She was compassionate about my situation. And so she let me off the hook. So in that kind of situation, it was kind of like my fault. I mean, I probably didn't use the best of wisdom in terms of doing that, assuming that that the check would clear and that we would be okay. In another situation, the same church, and this was a fairly wealthy church. We had quite a few people. This was a downtown church in Lancaster, Ohio, and we had a lot of kids who had a lot of means. But we were very active as a youth group, and so a lot of those things would, if you're doing retreats and camps and all that kind of stuff, they cost a fair amount of money. And I never had trouble getting kids there, but occasionally parents would say to me, we got this retreat, and then we got that mission trip, and then, we got school stuff, why can't you do some fundraisers? So, we can do some fundraisers. So, I called up a candy company and we had Reese cups and Snickers and all those kinds of things. And we made 50% profit on each candy bar that we sold, and which was not too bad. And kids said that they would sell those. And I made sure I always had a little, those little white bags that they used to have with candy bars in it. And you carry it around. And so I ordered the candy, and none of those kids wanted to sell any of that because they knew that if they squealed enough, their parents would fork over the cash for whatever they wanted to do, right? So I'm stuck with $2,000 worth of candy in my office. And I'm just like embarrassed and frustrated, and I don't know what to do. And I kept trying to sell as much as I could on the side, and all that kind of stuff. So finally, when the ants showed up, and the office administrator, Lee Jewett, saw all the ants carrying Reese cups out like this, she said, Rich, you have a problem. And I said, well, what problem do I have? And she said, you got a bunch of candy bars in your office, and the ants are starting to show up, and we got to get rid of that candy. I said, well, look. She said, well, let's just talk to Dr. Riedel. So I thought Dr. Riedel was, Dr. Riedel was, he had a master's degree in seminary, and he had a master's degree, no, a doc. He had a master's degree in business. So he had a very sharp business acumen, and there were things, he's a pretty bottom line guy. And so I figured that I was going to get a real kind of talking to about all that candy. And then when I explained to him that we were $2,000 out, what he would do. So I went in and I started talking, and he said, you know, we started talking about the situation. He said, well, that's not your fault. He said, look, he said, I've lived in this community for years. I know how these kids are. He said, I'll talk to Lee and we'll see what we can do to help you get rid of that candy before the ants carry it off and we're, you know, out $2,000. And so that's what he did. And so he changed some things around and got other people involved, and I was able to recoup the money that was necessary for that. So that really wasn't my fault, right? And so Dr. Rita was very gracious. And sometimes, you know, you find yourself in situations where people not only help you, but they need to advocate for you. So I remember we had this huge youth retreat. And we had like 600-700 kids there. And it was at a place called Geneva Hills. It was a big Presbyterian camp. And when I first came to the church, there was a person in the church, when I say we were a wealthy church, there was a person in the church who bought the youth ministry program, a 15-passenger, three-quarter ton, 460-inch engine, dual air conditioning, speakers all over, for the youth group. Wouldn't you love that, Christian? Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, you know, so that's what we had for our youth group. And so we used this for this camp to do some sort of fun, creative things. And we put newspapers on the windows and all that kind of stuff and to, like, ambush kids and take them to another part of the camp. And it was a lot of fun. So, but that you're talking 6:30 in the morning until about 11:30 at night. That's what we did. And so by the time we pulled into the parking lot 11:30 at night, you're just exhausted. And you have church the next day. Okay. So we had church the next day, and then while I was there, one of the elders on the session, the board of the church, knocked on my door. And it was a guy named Harry. And Harry said, Rich, I was out in the parking lot, and I saw that van, and it's just a mess. What did you do with that thing? I said, well, Harry, we've had this church activity for our youth, and we were gone, you know, 16, 17 hours a day. We just haven't had a chance. We just got back last night. We have not had a chance to get it cleaned up yet. He said, well, that's just a disaster. He said, that's ridiculous. And so he walked out the door, and I thought, well, you know, that's fine. But he made a beeline path to Dr. Riedel's office, okay, knocked on his door, and he started with Dr. Riedel about the condition of the van. And Dr. Riedel just went, Harry, hold on for a second. You and your committee were supposed to meet about buildings and grounds to address this particular issue, and you guys haven't done a dang thing. So don't talk to me about what he hasn't done until you guys get your stuff together. Well, I like that kind of a senior pastor, right? I mean, you know, because he understood my situation, that, you know, you just can't always have things done like other people think they need to be done. And so when we talk about mercy, then, if I were to ask you, and it's amazing to me that when I think about those examples, that they come back to me without any effort at all. You know, somebody showed me favor in some way that I either could not help myself, or that I did something that I probably shouldn't have done, but they still were merciful, or that somebody was an advocate for me on behalf of something that I was trying to do. And so maybe if I were to go around and ask you about times people have been merciful in your life, who would those people be? And if I were to ask you this question, are there people in your life who would say that you have been merciful to them? That you have been merciful. That of your own volition, on your own, you were motivated inwardly because you saw somebody who could not help themselves. And you pulled alongside of them and sacrificially did something to make their life better in a way that they could not do for themselves. Well, we have this text here that was read at the call to worship. And Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he's talking to the Pharisees, and as well as the masses and the crowd itself. And by the way, before I just sort of address this particular text, I want you to understand that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy," again, think of who was there. It was a crowd of people. And just because those people were impoverished and poor and broken doesn't mean that they were not guilty of having violated the law in some fashion. And so Jesus is in essence saying to them, in terms of how they see each other, he's also saying to the religious leaders who are on the outer perimeter of that group of people, "Blessed are the merciful, for you will be shown mercy." And he basically was saying to those people that if you are merciful to each other, you will be shown mercy. And I think it's kind of a warning, too, to the religious leaders who were there as well. You need to be merciful in terms of, because the way in which the Jewish leaders practiced the law, the way in which the Herodians, the people who belonged to Herod's clan, practiced civil law, there was no room for error. So whoever was hearing Jesus at the time, he was telling them, look, you need to be, in every way that is appropriate, you need to be merciful. So if somebody violates the law, why is it that you feel, so for example, the woman who was caught in adultery. She violated the law, and the law said that she deserved to be stoned to death. And the Pharisees, knowing how Jesus was full of grace and love, brought this woman before him and said, look, this woman's been caught in adultery. And Jesus didn't let her off the hook in the sense that he said, you know, at the end of the discourse that he has with the Pharisees, he did say, go and sin no more. He did say that. But he was merciful. And he probably took some heat from the religious leaders because he was merciful with her in terms of how they tried to do the Moses' law as well as the Mishnah or the oral tradition that they were involved with. So, in light of that then, there's, you know, not too long afterwards, Jesus gives this parable from Matthew 18. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents, if you were to try and approximate that today, it's billions of dollars. It's an amount that cannot be repaid. It's an amount that cannot be repaid. So, and Jesus makes it very clear that this man owed the master an amount that was impossible to repay. So verse 25, since he was not able to pay because it was impossible, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. And can you imagine being so far in debt that you lose everything? That even your spouse and your children are sold into slavery, that your debt is so bad, it's so egregious, it's so awful, that it involves even your family members in a horrible sort of way. So since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. An irrational statement. He could not have done it. There was no way that could have ever happened. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Now that word pity can be used for the word mercy and is often used for the word mercy. And it's a Greek word, and I'll try and pronounce it properly, splagomzahi. splog id omzahi. And it's a special Greek word, and it means this, that the Greeks believed, and the Jews believed, that that your heart, the essence of your soul, was located in your stomach. Now, have any of you ever been moved by something so powerfully that you felt your stomach just churn? It was just so powerful, the emotion that you felt? Well, that's why they believed that that your heart and your soul was located here. And so when Matthew uses this word, the servant's master took pity, splog id omzahi, took pity on him. His whole insides were torn apart. He had great compassion. He moved from this guy being owing him an incredible amount of money that could never be repaid to being moved by this guy begging for pity. And it says he took pity, splog id omzahi. His whole insides were just turning over because he felt great pity for this guy who owed him money. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me. I will pay you back." But instead, he refused. But he refused and said he went off and had the man thrown into the prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy?" Elos is the Greek word there. And elos means to help a person who's in a very difficult situation. So you have mercy for somebody who cannot help themselves. You are in a superior position. They are in an inferior position. You have the power and the ability to help them. Elos. Now note what happens. The master has this this experience of where splog id omzahi, where his insides are just turning over because of the condition of this person who could never pay him back. Versus this, then he says to the servant who tries to have this other servant jailed, he says to him, "You should have at least had elos." I mean, in other words, it's not even as strong as splog id omzahi. It's just elos. At least you should have had compassion on this person. You didn't have to feel, but you knew that you could have at least helped. You guys get me here? It's a big difference. Okay? So in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And now he's talking in terms of forgive. Mercy is almost always associated with forgiveness. That if you're extending somebody mercy, in many, many cases, it has to do with forgiveness as well. You'll recall that at one time one of the disciples came to Jesus and he said, "Master, how many times am I to forgive my brother? 7 times? Because 7 is kind of like the number of perfection. Once you exceed 7, then you're off the hook. You don't have to forgive anymore." And Jesus says in hyperbolic fashion, "No, 7 times 70. There's never a time in which you do not forgive." So when we talk about mercy then, right, clearly God feels very, very strongly about this mercy thing. I mean, he says here, because the first servant... I mean, here's how it goes. I have this sort of list here. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Servant owes master an impossible sum. The servant is judged by the master, and there's this calamity that's going to happen to him because of that. The servant begs for mercy, the first servant. The master feels compassion and is merciful. The second servant owes the first servant about a week's wage. And the first servant demands payment. And the second servant now begs for mercy. But the first servant who received mercy is now unmerciful. And the first servant is reported to the master, and now calamity really does visit upon him. And this is how others will be treated who are not merciful. Look, I think one of the things that has distinguished the church and Christians for almost two millennia was their great compassion for mercy. And I know that in our culture, we have this thing, don't we? How do we know? I mean, I think there are a couple of questions. How do we know when not to be merciful? How do we know when a person is simply taking advantage and we're enabling them? And so we sort of have to pull back some to keep them from being enabled. And I think that's one of the great questions that we struggle with as a church in our society is knowing when not to be merciful and when justice really needs to run its course. And I think that the church has, for, as I said, two millennia, has distinguished itself in its capacity to do mercy, to be merciful to people who could not help themselves, to be gracious. I think that one of the ways in which, if we really want to convince people that Jesus Christ is alive and moving in our heart and our life, is by the way in which people see us when we are merciful to other people. When we are merciful even when it's their own fault. And when we are merciful when they find themselves in a situation that they simply can't help. It really wasn't their fault. So going back then to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really addressing that. And the implication is, look, there are these two types of people. Because remember, the people who came to Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount were people who came from all over the region, and they were desperate. They were starving. They were demon-possessed. They had illnesses and maladies that kept them from being able to be productive workers. And they were so desperate that for miles and miles around, they followed Jesus to this place called the Sermon on the Mount, that we know is the Sermon on the Mount. And all they wanted to do was touch him and to be healed by him. You know, another place where that word splaget amzahi is used is when Jesus has another encounter. I think it's in Matthew chapter 8 and 18 as well. And he sees the desperation and the plight of these people. And he says that he has this splaget amzahi experience because these people are sheep without a shepherd. He has great compassion for them in that way. And the reason why when Jesus said, be merciful for you, if you are, be merciful for you shall be shown mercy. In particular, I can't help but, as I understand that text, that that's just not what the religious leaders were at that time in that day. There's another text where Jesus said that, you know, whatever you measure on others, that same thing will be measured to you. In the same way that you do for someone else, it will be done to you. And I think that Jesus' words, be merciful and you will be shown mercy, are words of warning to the Pharisees that most of them did not take. And so as a very powerful group in Jesus' day that dominated the socio-political scene, 40 years later, that religious order, the Pharisees, were wiped from the face of the earth. There was no mercy for that group because they never showed mercy to the people that they were responsible for. So as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I'd like you to think about those people in your life that have been merciful to you. And I'd like for you to think and to consider who you should be merciful to in your life. People that you know who cannot help themselves because of their circumstances. And people that you know may have done something foolish or stupid, and they're in a difficult situation, and they just need somebody to help, to be merciful to them. And I'd like you to pray about how the Lord might use you in that way, because God has been merciful to us. And for Him, there is simply no excuse. If I'm to read the latter part of that text, I'm reading where there's just no excuse for the believer not to be merciful. And so there's kind of an ominousness to that passage that we would do well to pay heed to. God's great mercy saves us from ourselves. God's great mercy saves us from eternal alienation from Him. God's great mercy saves us from hell itself. We owed, each and every one in this room, we owed something that we simply lack in our life. And so when somebody in our life owes us something or owes someone else something, minuscule in comparison to what we owe God, do any of us really here have the audacity to think that we still have the right not to be merciful, even when God has been merciful to us? So next week, I'm going to talk more and sort of develop this whole idea of mercy a bit more. And I have some, I think, really powerful examples for you. So will you pray with me? Lord, help us, we pray, to be faithful to You. You bring people to us faithfully in our lives that we're supposed to be merciful to and for. Help us to be discerning. Help us to know, Lord, when it's appropriate and to what degree we should be merciful. Sometimes that's really hard. But if we're thoughtful and if we're prayerful, Lord, to You, You will lead us and guide us into all righteousness. Forgive us for not having been merciful in the way that we should in the past. Help us, we pray, to see mercy in a new and powerful way, so that we look like You as we exercise mercy in our life and in the lives of those around us. In Your name we pray these things. Amen.